Evening, folks. Nice to be with you tonight. Nice to be wrapping up the book of Acts. We're looking at the final chapter this week. And it was good to watch that video just a minute ago and hear people talking about how they've grown. But I've got to confess, Geordie, like when you were talking, I couldn't concentrate on what you were saying. I was just staring at your top knot. Like, I'm sorry. The guy rocks a top knot harder than anyone you know, doesn't he? Let's hear it for Geordie's top knot. Come on. Come on. That's good, mate. It's good. That is what it's called, isn't it? A top knot? I'm calling it a top knot, all right? A man bun. Let's call it a Geordie bun. I got a text from Herdy yesterday, and he's asked that we would pray for him. Like across the weekend, he's asked all the services to pray for him if they can. Not because he's sick, but because he's got a cracking opportunity this weekend. He's speaking down at a conference in Canberra called National Training Event, where there's 1,600 student leaders from across the country and even the South Pacific Islands as well. There you go. And they're gathered, and he gets to speak all weekend. So he's just asked that we would pray for him because it's just a killer opportunity to steal people for the gospel, fire them up so that all these crew go back to wherever they're from in our country and the islands and actually just fire up gospel ministry. And so, yeah, great opportunity. So I'll pray for Andrew now and I'll pray for us as we dive into the word here together. Yep. Father God, we ask that you would be with Andrew this weekend and you'd be enabling him to speak your words with clarity and power. Lord, we ask that you'd be opening up hearts and minds and that you would actually be doing the work that only you can do by your Spirit in people's lives. We pray for many, many student leaders to head back home and lead ministries that are really effective and see many saved around our country. We long for our nation to know you. And we pray, Lord, that you would use this weekend, this conference, toward that end. And Father, as we dive into chapter 28 tonight, would you do that work for us? Would you help us to see? Would you help us to hear? Would you open up our hearts? Would you soften our hearts so that we can respond to you and your word like we should? And Lord, would you do that in us tonight for your name's sake? Amen. This week I was listening to some fella talk about how he works in a pretty dangerous environment where the clients that he works with kind of is a little bit of threat of being beaten up by them. And so to deal with that environment, he decided to get some jiu-jitsu under his belt and learn a bit of self-defense, yeah, so he could protect himself if some kind of crazy person grabbed him again. And anyway, he talked about how he learned a bit of jiu-jitsu and actually got pretty proficient at it so that it just kind of became part of an automatic reflex for him that if anyone came up behind him and just grabbed him on the shoulder, you know, he'd just be like, fa, 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 you know, slap, put him on the ground, you know. And he said it was really good for, you know, keeping baddies away. But the problem is, you know, when his wife kind of snuck up behind him one time, well, she wasn't sneaking up behind him. She was just going to, you know, do you want a coffee, honey, or something like that. And, you know, he's just kind of grabbed her and automatic response, flipped her on the ground. And he's like, so, you know, and self-defense mechanisms can be a bit like that, can't they? You know, they can be really effective at keeping away the baddies. But a self-defense mechanism can also keep away something good, like your wife, which is the ultimate good thing, right? And you know, you don't want that to happen. Guys, tonight we're going to talk about the kind of defense mechanisms or the kind of barriers or boundaries that you can develop as a person. And you can do it for good reason to kind of keep harm away from yourself. But sometimes those boundaries and barriers that you develop in your heart as you operate as a person can actually keep good away from you as well. The ultimate good, that is God, who wants to speak to you and change you, there are ways you can develop kind of that you end up holding him at a distance. Now, you're all here tonight, but how here are you? If I could ask a question like that. Because really, we're all pretty complex. We all come here with a full range of life experiences and a full range of things you've developed as a person. And some of those things may very well be holding God at a distance somewhat. So you're here and you're listening, but you've got him at arm's length and you've developed ways to hold him there and hold his people kind of away from yourself as well. I would actually go so far as to say we've all got those kind of boundaries because some of them are really helpful for self-protection. But sometimes our boundaries end up holding good things away, and I think we've all got them. The question is, do you know what yours are? Do you know what you've developed over time? If it is the case that you can even pick up really early in this time just now, yeah, I've got some things that cause me to kind of push God away sometimes and push his people away. Do you know what they are? Because if you can identify that, then chapter 28 is actually coming for you tonight. I think chapter 28 is coming for all of us because we all need work in this area. Let's dive in. Chapter 28 is pretty exciting because we get our man Paul, the apostle, finally arriving in the place that he's been heading towards for months, and that is Rome. And if you've been with us in this series, you know, Paul has been, you know, just copping it for month after month. He's been copping it from people. He's been beaten by fists and whips and stones, and then he's been dragged through dodgy court systems. His life's been threatened time and time again, and then he goes off and sails in a ship, and he's been beaten up by a storm, and it's been going on for a long time, but finally Paul arrives in Rome, and as he walks into Rome, I almost feel like we need to celebrate as Paul kind of comes to town, because we've been waiting for this moment since the beginning of Acts, really. That, you know, God's gospel and God's chosen man finally arriving in Rome. It's a pretty exciting moment if you've been following this series with us. And it's pretty exciting because you think back to the beginning of the book of Acts where Jesus, you know, calls his followers and, you know, makes a promise somewhat. He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria and then the ends of the earth. And that's what the book of Acts is, we've been following. Ends of the earth, finally the gospel, and Paul arrives in Rome, which is not technically the ends of the earth, but here's the deal. If you get an idea to Rome, Rome is such an influential city in the ancient world that if that idea takes root and becomes popular in Rome, it will spread out to every Gentile end of the world from Rome. So to have the gospel arrive here is like it arriving at the ends of the earth. So, you know, Acts 1:8 being fulfilled here. And as well as that, God's made specific promises to Paul himself, like back in chapter 23, verse 11, where God says to Paul, just like you've testified in Jerusalem, you're going to testify in Rome. And now here he is, he walks into Rome, and it's no surprise at all that the first thing he begins doing is testifying and witnessing and trying to convince people about the truth of Jesus. You can't stop Paul doing that. He's just always at it, and it's no surprise at all. As we pick up this second half of the chapter here, what you see Paul doing is just following his pretty typical pattern about how he witnesses. He always testifies with a bit of a basic pattern. You see three things. I'll point them out. First of all, you always see him doing it humbly, respectfully, and lovingly. Look at verse 17, the way he speaks to the Jewish people, which, if you think about it, have been the ones who have been opposing him and beating him up and against him for so long. He would have been justified to begin speaking here to them by saying, listen up, you bunch of mongrels, I've got something to say to you. You know, like, it justified to be feeling personally offended by the Jews. But look at how he begins. 3 days later, he called together, verse 17, he called together the local Jewish leaders. When they assembled, Paul said to them, my brothers, which is just a term of endearment. It's like, friends, you know, I really want you to hear this. And this is what you see in Paul, just like a humility. He respects the people who are listening to him. And he's got a real longing for his own people, the Jewish people. A longing that you saw in Jesus as well. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. You see it here in Paul. And then he goes on and he explains, look, I've done nothing wrong against our people or against our customs or ancestors. The charges that have been brought against me are false. I'm innocent of that. I'm not trying to do you or any Jew any harm at all. You see verse 19 there. The Jews objected. You know, Paul's telling his story. So I was compelled to make my appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. He says, I've never wanted any harm for you at all. You know, the Jews, my people have always opposed me, but I've never wanted you any harm. And look, verse 20, for this reason I've asked to see you and talk with you. It's because of the hope of Israel. that I am bound with this chain. And here's what Paul continues to say. The reason why I'm being opposed and locked up, really, it's just because of a very simple belief that I hold. He calls it here the hope of Israel. He calls it in a lot of the other chapters the hope of the resurrection, really, which is the very heart of the Jewish religion, that they would be looking forward to the Messiah who would come, and you'd know when he's come because he'd be the one who'd come back from the dead. And Paul's like, I believe he's come. His name's Jesus. He's come back from the dead. And it's this very central belief that I hold that's causing me to be persecuted. But it's our belief. You need to see that Jesus is the Messiah. But this is one of the patterns you always see in Paul. He's just got a real longing for the Jews, a longing for God's own people that God's had so much history with. The second thing you see is this. When he does get the chance to explain the Christian faith or speak about Jesus, he spends time explaining, reasoning, and persuading. You can see that in verse 23 and 4. Have a look. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God. And from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. And here's what you see Paul's pattern. When he gets this chance to speak about Jesus, he very carefully works hard to explain the details of how reasonable this is to put your trust in Jesus. And he works hard to persuade people because there's obviously a stack of things to consider. And this tells us something about the Christian faith, doesn't it? The Christian faith is not essentially just this blind faith movement, you know, where people are called to look, oh, I know you might not make sense to you, but you just got to shut your eyes and jump in and go for it and just hope for the best, you know. And some people might conceive of Christianity that way, you know, you turn off all your ability to reason and all of your rational thinking and you just dive in and believe. Well, if that was the case, the apostles are the ones who continually show it not to be, because they're the ones who are always taking time. Like Paul takes all day, from morning to evening. There's obviously a lot to talk about. There's a lot that actually commends the Christian faith. There's a lot of evidence of what God has done in history that point toward Jesus being the Saviour of the world. And all those things need to be considered. The Christian faith is not a blind faith. It's not a myth or a fable. It's not just for people who are struggling in their life and, you know, well, turn to this, it might help you a little bit. No, no, no. This is actually for all people, whether you're struggling or not. This is for people who are educated or uneducated. This is for intellectuals. This is for philosophers. The Christian faith actually stands and is reasonable and can be fought for. That's the faith. This is our belief that we put our trust in. And it's interesting, every time the apostles actually spend time explaining, persuading, there are always those who are convinced. There are always people who go, you know what, that makes sense. I can see Jesus is the Messiah, I'm going to put my faith in him. And that's what you get there in verse 24. Some were convinced, others weren't, and there'll always be those who don't. That's the second thing that you always see in Paul. Here's the third thing that you always see in Paul, and that is this. When he gets the chance to speak, he's respectful, humble, he spends time explaining, persuading, and then he always warns people. In other words, he always says, and if you don't put your trust in Jesus, this is going to go badly for you. Like Paul's always got a sharp edge to what he says. He's not just kind of putting it out there and going, oh, look, it's kind of cool, kind of get into it if you've got time. You know, have a little think about it, you know. Now Paul's like, no, here's the deal. It's fair dinkum. You need to consider it. And just so you know, if you don't, if you reject this, it's going to go very badly for you. And Paul warns about the judgment that will come if you refuse Jesus. The way Paul warns about this in this kind of setting here among the Jews is he quotes to them a prophecy that they would have known full well. A word from God through the prophet Isaiah. We get it in Isaiah chapter 6. Paul quotes it to them to basically say, you know what, don't be like your ancestors. Because they were the ones who continually refused to accept God's word. They were the ones who looked like they were listening and they looked like they were watching, but they didn't get it. And they held God at a distance. And Paul's saying, don't be like that. And so look, he quotes Isaiah 6 to them. He starts at verse 25, halfway through there. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet. In other words, look, God spoke the truth when he said this about his own people. Here's what they're going to be like. Go to this people and say, you'll be ever hearing but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Paul quotes this prophecy to them to kind of say, don't be like this. Your people, you know, your ancestors have been like this through the centuries. They hear, but they don't understand. They see, but they don't perceive. And so they fail to respond like they should when God speaks to them. And the whole reason for it is in verse 27. What's behind their failure to see and hear when God speaks is this. For the people's heart has become calloused. So the reason they couldn't hear God, couldn't see God, was a heart problem. They had a heart condition. They had calloused hearts. And Paul's saying, whatever you do, don't you have a calloused heart? Don't you have a hard heart towards God and refuse him? It's a big warning that Paul's giving. But this language here, the concept of a calloused heart, I actually think is really helpful picture language for us. It's hard for us to consider, but I'm going to go with this one tonight and see if it's helpful for us. What is a calloused heart? Well, you know what a callus is, don't you? Callus is those things that develop, and I'm looking down at my hands, just kind of, I can't see one, right? I don't have calluses. But you know how calluses develop, don't you? Is when people work really hard with their hands or with some part of their body, and because of the hard work, there's a thickening of the layer of skin on a certain part, which actually protects the skin from breakage and actually stops the skin from feeling like it normally would. That's what calluses do. Now, I don't have any. They don't get any real man hands today. You get some real man hands there? Tell me someone's got some real man hands tonight. Huh. Or real lady hands. Does anyone work with their hands these days? Come on. Is the person next to you, there's one up like that. Yeah, good. If the person next to you has got some calloused hands, dob them in and have a look at them. Have a feel of them. There you go. Maybe if you're a guitar player, you might have some little calluses on the tips of your fingers. That's not very manly, is it? During summertime, we get calloused feet. You know, that's one of the things. You know, when it's the beginning of summer now and you start walking around in bare feet again. And, geez, that sounds hot this time of year, isn't it? But halfway through summer, something happens to your feet, doesn't it? They just get a thicker layer of skin so you don't feel the heat so much. You start thinking you're Fijian and you can walk across hot coals, you know, with your summer feet on. That's what calluses do. They actually protect you from harm, but they stop you from feeling. So what's a calloused heart? Well, a calloused heart is a heart. And when the Bible talks about the heart, it's not just talking about the muscle that's in your chest. When the Bible talks about the heart, it's speaking about the very center of a person's being. The place where you hold your beliefs and your values, you know, the place that holds your longings and your desires. You live from your heart. You speak from your heart. You make decisions. Is that me? Yeah, we need a beard-proof mic, don't we? Surely other Jez would get this. Is it me? Good. Well, you're just going to have to deal with that, all right? I might not have calluses, but I've got a beard, all right? And so we're talking about the heart. What you do with your life comes from your heart. Yeah, you can pretend you're a certain person from time to time, but really the way you live will be from your heart. And we're getting told here that it's possible to have a calloused heart, which means it's possible for the centre of your being to have kind of hard layers that develop on the outside of it. And they might have developed over the years because you've been trying to protect yourself from things. And there are things we need to protect ourselves from. But sometimes you can develop these boundaries and barriers around your personhood, which actually means you actually keep God away. And I think that's the concept of a calloused heart. You keep God at a distance so that he can't get in and you can't feel him like you should. I think with a calloused heart, a person can actually keep God out altogether and refuse to ever accept Jesus. That's what the calloused, hard heart does. Just keeps Jesus away and never accepts him. But even for the Christian, we can have calluses on our hearts that actually just stop us from understanding deep spiritual truths. You just don't pick them up. You just don't get them. They don't sink in because there's these layers. Or it's not just understanding deep spiritual truths, it's sometimes we don't feel and experience the deep spiritual truths like we should. I mean, we open up the Bible and we hear about a God who made us and is sustaining our life. And sometimes we're like, You know? And then we hear that he's the God who loves us. And he's shown his love for us by the fact that he's actually come for us in the person of the Son and put on flesh and died in our place. That's how much he loves us. And we hear that and we kind of The Bible tells us about our sin and how horrific it is. And we ought to be mortified when we hear about our sin, but sometimes we're like, not that big a deal. You know, the Bible will tell us to long for glory and look forward to heaven and actually work to build up reward for there and have our eyes fixed on that place. And we're like, I'm into this one. You know, how easy can it be that our hearts don't leap like they should when we hear of spiritual truths? Can you pick up some evidence of some callousing of your own heart? Some hardening of your own heart? Because friends, we've all got calluses. The only question is, do you know what yours are? How aware are you of your own self? I've got some common calluses to share with you tonight. And I call them common because I see them in myself. I see them in Christians around me. I see them in our world. And I see them in the book of Acts that we've looked at over the last little bunch of weeks. And I've given each of them a name. I've got four of them for you. I just made up these names. Here's the first callous to consider. I call it the no good reason callous. All right? I'm making these names up, all right? The no good reason callous. So it's the hardened heart that keeps God away and actually wants to distance yourself from God's people for no good reason. Now, sometimes Christians do really dumb things and even wicked things which might justify a bit of opposition towards Christians, but often it's not the case, and opposition comes towards Christians and towards God for no good reason. It's unreasonable. It's irrational. People don't always have a good reason to reject God. And I actually think you pick up on this dynamic here when Paul arrives in Rome, and in verses 21, they say to him, look, we haven't received any letters of concern about you. In other words, we don't really know what you've done. We don't have any evidence to actually feel opposition towards you or anything. But then they say, verse 22, and we want to hear more of your views, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect. So can you hear what they're saying? They're kind of saying, look, we don't really know what you've done. We've got no idea, really. But we've heard that everyone hates you guys. So we're pretty suspect about you, you know. We've got no good reason for it yet, but, you know, we're not really into you. Jesus says that happened to him. John chapter 15, verse 25, Jesus says, they hated me without reason. It's the no good reason callous, you know. Jesus didn't give them any reason to hate him, but they did. And in the words of, you know, the most famous prophet of our time, haters gonna hate. hate. Come on. Often it's going to be the case that there's going to be opposition towards God and opposition towards Christians that's completely unfounded. All the opposition against Paul, unfounded. All the opposition against the early church, unfounded. The early church was continually being persecuted. What were they doing wrong? Why were they getting up people's noses? Think about it. They're this new community that's emerging that's really a beautiful thing. What they're doing is they're showing compassion and generosity to everyone around them. They're showing love and concern and care to everyone around them. So why would you persecute them? sometimes just for no good reason. People will hate God and hate his people. And I feel it today. I observe it today. I've actually been picking up recently like an increasing hostility from some of our teachers in our local public schools towards Christian students in the school. And as I kind of dig into it, I think, well, maybe the students are being buffheads and, you know, doing things wrong. But I reckon we're looking at some pretty solid model Christian students in our local public schools here. You know, it's not like they're out there selling drugs. It's not like they're terrorising the school. So why are a bunch of the teachers quite hostile towards Christian students? No good reason. You know? So sometimes when you pick up on hostility when you're chatting to someone, that you can automatically think, oh, something's happened for this person. You know, something bad's gone down. Don't automatically assume that. Sometimes nothing bad's gone down. They've just got an issue with God, and they've got an issue with Christians, and they don't even know why. It's just there. Maybe it got passed down to them from their parents. It's part of their family lineage. Maybe it's just simply that even as an adult, they haven't really matured personally yet. You know, because as you grow up, one of the ways you mature is that when you see people who are different from you, you realize you don't need to fear them. You don't need to hate them. You don't need to oppose them. That's what kind of younger people do. If someone's different, they must be bad. But as you grow up, you're meant to mature and be a little more considerate. But I actually reckon a lot of the adults in our world, and you see it in us, sometimes we just haven't matured like we should have. Is this you? Do you kind of notice that callousing of your own heart? If you're to be brutally honest, there's a resistance that you have towards God, even though you might be here. And you find yourself thinking, I just don't like Christians. This was me and still is me to a certain level. Is this you? You've just got this kind of repulsion that just remains, but it's for no good reason. If that's the case, you've got to own your problem. You've got an issue. Your attitude is unfounded. You need to let it go. You need to get over it. You need to stop living with that heart. It's holding you back from knowing God and growing in him. It's holding you back from actually embracing his people, who really are beautiful. Jesus loves his people. There's the first callous. Here's the second one. And I've called this callous the don't mess with my life callous. Yeah? Don't mess with my life. This is the callousing of a heart that kind of holds God at a distance because basically you see him as a threat to your way of life that you've spent years developing. And you really love your life and your lifestyle. And so it's basically, don't come too close. Don't tell me how to live. This is my life. I actually think this is one of the key reasons why Paul was opposed in the first century. One of the key reasons. His teaching, particularly with the Jews, was viewed as a threat to the Jewish way of life, their culture, their lifestyle. Paul is accused, and you see it back in chapter 1, 21 particularly, he's accused basically of being anti-Jewish. They're saying, mate, you're anti-law, you're anti-temple, you're just trying to dismantle our way of life, you're trying to get rid of our religion, you're trying to trash our social structures. And they're thinking, hang on, this is our culture. This is our lifestyle that's under threat here with this Paul guy. So let's kill him because we don't want things to change. We like it how it is and we don't want anyone coming in and wrecking things. And no doubt they knew that if they were to actually accept Paul's gospel, which is Jesus is Lord, he's the Messiah, that they would realize, well, that's going to change a whole lot. That's going to change a lot of things that we really love. Is this you? And I reckon it's all of us to a certain extent, where our highest priority or a big priority in our life can just be my life, my dreams, my purpose, my lifestyle, and don't you or anybody tell me how to live because this is mine. And so when evidence is presented to you that Jesus actually is the Lord, and so he's your Lord, and so he owns you. When evidence is presented to you, you just kind of can't look, because you know if you did look and see that it was true, and you had to receive Jesus as Lord, you know that things would have to change. Your life would change, and you refuse to let that happen. You refuse to let anyone else have the reins in your life, because really you love living as the Lord of your own life. That's the don't mess with my life callous. If this is what is happening for you, it's very serious, and it's happening for all of us to a certain extent. You've got an issue that's actually holding you back from real life, life the way God intended it, living with him as Lord and trusting him that he knows what he's doing. You need to let go of your pride. You need to surrender to your Lord, and you need to do it before it's too late. If you refuse to receive Jesus as Lord during your days here on earth, you will be forced to acknowledge it on the final day, and it will be too late. So do it now. Admit that someone else is bigger than you and has actually given you life. Or more so, more accurately, there is a God who made you and in making you loaned you life and entrusted you with life for just a few short years so that you would use it for his purposes. It's not yours. You don't even own yourself. And if this is your callous, you're probably feeling a little bit offended by hearing that. I don't think any of us like hearing it. But we're not our own. Your life is not your own. You're made by him, so he owns your life, and he'll take it when he wants. But if you're actually a Christian person, and you've come to put your trust in Jesus, you are doubly owned. Have you heard this before? You're doubly owned. You know, he's made you, and he's come and he's saved you. He's bought you at a price. He shed his blood to purchase you to belong to his people. You are doubly owned by him. You belong to him. And you are to live for him forever, the way he determines for you to live. Your life is just on loan. It's been given to you, entrusted to you for his purposes. If this is your callous, don't mess with my life, it's got to go. It's got to soften, because this is not your life. God owns you. Third callous. I call this one the miracles don't really happen callous, or the dead people don't really come back from the dead callous. You see this going on for the Jews as Paul keeps trying to preach to them that Jesus was raised from the dead. And they just continually deny that that is the case. They refuse to believe that he did. They know full well that if they acknowledge that this man did come back from the dead, that would actually prove that this man's the Son of God, Romans chapter 1, verse 4. And if this was the Son of God who died and then rose again from the dead, then really that says something about what's happened here, and that is that the Son of God, the Messiah who would come and die and rise again from the dead, would do that for the forgiveness of sin, that he had come and beaten sin and done that for our salvation. And Paul says, look, this is why I'm on trial, because this is the heart of my belief here. You need to trust that Jesus has come back from the dead. But the Jews are refusing to acknowledge that Jesus has been raised. Paul has a bit of a dig at them. Flick back to chapter 26, verse 8, by saying to them just really clearly, chapter 26, verse 8, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Why do you think that that's so special, that God would raise the dead? What, you don't think he can do that? You're not expecting that to be the case when the Messiah comes? Why do you think that that is incredible? Is this you? Are you that person that whenever you hear of anything incredible or anything miraculous, anything beyond the norm, you just kind of go, nah, 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 it can be explained. Because you just refuse to accept that that God may be doing anything miraculous. You know, to think of Jesus coming back from the dead, you just, nah, it's just too crazy. And this is your blockage. This is what's holding you back. And every time the Word of God talks about something incredible, and I tell you what, we've been seeing a lot of it in Acts, you're just like, nah. You know, so Paul and the apostles, like, there's crazy healings going on left, right, and center. And you're like, nah, probably not, you know. You read about Paul rocking up on the island of Malta and this poisonous viper latches onto his hand, and it's there long enough that it's described, it's there dangling off his hand, meaning it was there long enough to pump some serious juice into him. So much so that all the locals are like, oh, this is going to go quickly. He's going to go downhill very fast, and they're just watching him. But miraculously, he's completely fine. You read that and go, ah, oh, maybe it just wasn't a poisonous one. No, no, the point is, God can do these things. God does do these things. He heals. He stills storms. He raises the dead. And if your callous is, nah, I don't think so, you got to get over this. Let me help you get over it by saying this, or hoping to help you get over it. If there is a God, then that God, by definition, is the one from whom all life came. That's the definition of God, basically. Is the one who from the beginning actually created and made all things. All life comes from him. That's by definition what God is. Now, if God is the one who actually can bring life from nothing, if God is the one who can make life, do you think God is therefore able to give life back to someone who has died? Of course. If he's powerful enough to give life from the very beginning, then surely he's powerful enough to give it back to someone even after they've died. Would you say God couldn't do that? No way. If he's God, he can do anything. So if you're with me on that, then hopefully you can say, well, God can. And the only question you're left with is, has God done that here with Jesus? And if you ask that question, then there's plenty of evidence to consider that would verify that it's very, very likely that that's exactly what's happened here. If you're someone who needs to look into the evidence just stacks up for the resurrection of Jesus. You know, we've got stacks of books out there. We talk about it in the Life series. I'll talk to you more about it. But there's so many things that actually just point to the fact that Jesus really did rise from the dead. But one of the main ones, an empty tomb. Like the body's gone. And even though there's all these claims, oh, the disciples nicked it, nobody ever has found the body. And until they find the body, then, well, where's the body gone? There's a whole bunch of things. The eyewitness accounts of people who saw Jesus. And Jesus appearing not just in one moment, but multiple moments over a period of 40 days. The change you see in Jesus' followers from being people who are scared hiding in a room to people who are just out witnessing, prepared to lose their lives for this. They were certainly convinced Jesus was raised from the dead. If you're someone who thinks, nah, I dare you to look at the evidence. I double dare you. In fact, I'll give you a physical challenge. Not sure what that would be. Anyway, do it. Because you'll see the evidence stacks up. And the most reasonable conclusion to come to is that he really did come back from the dead. And if that happened, then I'll tell you what, you've got to look into this. You've got to consider Jesus. The fourth callous. That I want to share with you is kind of similar one, or it's a connected callous or a connected barrier to what we've just been talking about there. Let me make the connection. If Jesus really did rise from the dead, then really he is God's son, because only God's son rises from the dead. And if God's son did die and rise, and then goes on to explain why he did that, and the apostles explain it very clearly, it was to deal with a problem, the problem being our sin. And that's what causes him to die. He takes on himself what we deserve as punishment for our sin. He takes it on himself and deals with it, which means he has to die with it and have the victory over it and then rise again from the dead, which says something about our sin, doesn't it? It actually tells us that our sin is such an issue. It's so horrific that God needed to die to deal with it. Now, here's the callous that will just stop you ever accepting that. The callous that goes like this. I am a generally good person. Callous. I'm not that bad. I'm not perfect, but I'm not a bad person. Is that your callous? I'm not as bad as those people who do those types of things. That's pure evil. I'm essentially good. And so if you're going to talk to me about Jesus, then really I can see that Jesus might be a good example for me to follow. And because I'm good, I need a little bit of help. A good example, that's great. I'll follow Jesus in that way. But the minute you talk to me about Jesus being a substitute, the one who actually had needed to come and stand in my place and take on himself my sin so that I don't have to take it, and that meant he needed to die, I'm just not prepared to accept that I'm that bad. And if that's you, if this is your hardening, if this is your callous, I'm a generally good person, this is the very thing that will stop you from ever accepting Jesus as your Saviour, because why would you? You don't need a Saviour. You just need a little bit of self-improvement. But the whole of the history of what God has done has been leading toward this moment where the Son would come and die to save us, which says something very clear about our sin. If this is your callous, please listen. It's stopping you, this hardening is stopping you from seeing your sin. It's stopping you from seeing how offensive your sin is to your Maker. It's stopping you from seeing how actually you do deserve death and judgment because of your sin. And until you can see that, you'll never accept Jesus. And if you're a Christian, if you're held back from seeing how radically horrific your sin is, that will hold you back from ever having a huge amount of gratitude and joy for the forgiveness that God brings in Jesus. Because you think, oh, I don't really need that much forgiveness. But if you see your sin for what it is, you'll be horrified, but you'll be overjoyed at God's incredible mercy and grace and forgiveness for us. If this is you, you need to get over this. You need to drop your pride. You need to admit what's really going on for you. You need a Saviour. His name is Jesus, and he has come for you. Receive him. Be humbled. Now, as I share those common calluses, and many of them I just see kind of emerging from the book of Acts, I share them with you tonight, anticipating that there's going to be some callous softening happening, even tonight, and maybe even some callous removal going down. And I anticipate that. In fact, I'm even confidently expecting that to be the case because of how the book of Acts wraps up and finishes. It wraps up with this tone of confident expectation that God is powerful to continue to work and change lives and break down hard hearts. Pick it up there in verse 28 and see how Paul finishes after he's warned them not to refuse God. He then says to them, "Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles." In other words, he's like, the salvation has come. Jesus has come. He's arrived. He's on offer. And it's not just for the Jews. He's for non-Jews. He's for everyone. The salvation of the world has come. And then look what he says. And they will listen. And they will listen. The book of Acts ends by saying there's more to come. There's more who will repent and turn. There are more who will hear and see and receive Jesus. This is going to happen. The book ends with this confident expectation, which is why I'm living with it. This story is somewhat unfinished as you get to the end of the book of Acts. There's a few things that get wrapped up. You know, Paul arrives in Rome, but there's a few things that are still clearly unfinished. Paul is yet to stand trial before Caesar. So it's kind of still an open book here. There's things that are continue to happen. But all we've got is chapter 28, and there's no chapter 29. So kind of what happens next? There's no chapter 29 because chapter 29 is still being written, in the sense that this powerful movement of God, this charge of the gospel word forward out into all the nations, has been happening for the last 2,000 years and still happening here today. Can you see it? Can you see how this is still open? Can you see how we can expect there to be more? More who listen. Now, there will be opposition. There'll be opposition that comes from outside of God's people, and there'll be opposition that comes from within, from our own very own hearts towards the work of God. But friends, know this, our God is unstoppable. He will reach his ends. He will fulfill his promises, and nothing will get in his way. We see it time and time again through the book of Acts. Our God is in the business of removing calluses from hearts and softening calluses. I mean, you see how he does it with Paul. You see how he does it with Lydia. You see how he does it with the Philippian jailer. You see how he does it with thousands of people throughout the book of Acts. And can you see how he's still doing it here today? And so that's why I say, I'm actually anticipating, even expecting, to hear of some callous softening, even tonight. And perhaps even some callous removal altogether. I would not be surprised if some of you were like, you know what, I'm actually going to turn and repent and actually receive Jesus, and I'm going to do it tonight. And I wouldn't be surprised to hear that, because I know God's still at work. Is he at work in you that way? Is this what you need to do and do tonight? Do you need to turn to him? I'm expectant, not because of I think I'm a great speaker or anything, but I'm expectant because I believe that our God is powerful to save. He's not done yet. There are still more to come. And I know this because the sun keeps coming up every morning. Are you with me on that? 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 says, God is not slow in fulfilling his promises. You know, the promise about how he's going to return and judge and wrap everything up. God's not slow in coming back. He's patient, not wanting anybody to perish, but wanting everyone to repent. So that tells you something, doesn't it? It tells you that every new day, each new day, is another opportunity for more people to see and hear the truth of this and turn to Jesus. It's why the sun comes up each new day. It's because God's not finished yet. There are more who will listen. Is it you tonight? Will it be you continuing in your Christian life, continuing to listen, continuing to repent, continuing to have your heart softened towards God? Is it someone in your family? Is it a friend of yours? Who will it be? Let's live ready and expectant to see more turn, because this is what's going to happen. This is who our God is. We can be confident in it. And let's live as bold witnesses, as Jesus' early followers were, by the power of his Spirit. I'm going to leave it there. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so grateful for your word to us. We're so grateful for this account by Luke of your early church. It's so amazing to see your determination to bring your gospel to the nations and to see that nothing's going to get in your way. No form of opposition will slow you down. You're going to bring your gospel word, and your servants who are going to take it, you will bring them and it towards its appointed end. And there's more to come. We see that you intend to continue to powerfully save. We're so grateful to see evidence of that all around us. But Lord, we long to see more, see and listen. Would you continue to give us the privilege, more and more so, of seeing people come to faith here on the coast and around our nation. And Lord, would you do the work that we desperately need you to do, that softening of our calluses, the removal of our calluses. Lord, we don't want to have hard hearts towards you. We long for you to do an incredible work in our lives and continue to do that work for your name's sake. Amen.